But it is truly a privilege to be able to come and bring the word to you this morning. This is something that I love getting to be able to do. I love preaching. I love getting to teach it. And this was not something my whole life that I enjoyed doing. In fact, before I felt God's call on my life, I was terrified of public speaking. This would have been the last place I want to be. So the reason I feel probably most comfortable is clearly it's something that God changed, not I changed. And so thank you, Lord, for that. But I also had the privilege to teach Sunday school for our students this morning, and we got to do a blessing of a passage, let me tell you. We got to do 2 Kings chapter 2. And if anybody doesn't know how that ends, it's glorious. Every youth group, we have our little sayings that we say, and in our youth group, when students are annoying and are interrupting the speaker, me, I look at them and I say, bears. This is why, because at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, the prophet Elisha is walking up by a city, and these teenagers decide, hey, we're going to mess with him, and they come out of the city and they start jeering at him, hey, bald head, why don't you go on? And prophet Elisha doesn't miss a beat. He turns around and curses them. And she-bears come out of nowhere and maul 42 of these teenagers, and they all go running away. So I tell my students, it's biblical. And when you're annoying me, bears. I do not have the anointing of Elisha, apparently, because they're all... No, I'm just kidding. But it was good to be able to teach them that passage in context, because I joke out of context. But I told him, now you get to understand why that's there and make sense of it, and it's good. So we had a blast downstairs, and now I get to come up here and bring the word this morning. And of course, I have to be a part of this series, okay? I have to be. I mean, I don't know about you, I have to be able to speak on arguably, but I don't think it's really much of an argument, one of the best books in the Bible. And it's even a really good name, that name, James. I'm just saying, you know, like, it's pretty great. It's a pretty good name. I was not named after this book, I'm sorry to say. I found out later I was named after a famous revolutionary leader in Ireland named James Connolly. If you go to Ireland, there's a pub there that's called The James Connolly, and it's spelled the same. And I want to go to Ireland and just throw my license down and be like, what? This is my place. But, you know, one day it'll happen. I'll be able to walk in there and be like, you will serve what I want you to serve. Anyway. But yeah, we've been up in chapter 1 up until this point of James. And chapter 1, this is one of those letters that, like, when you start reading it right off the bat, it just starts hammering at you. You know, James just does not waste any time. This first chapter is just full. It's chocked full of goodness. And almost like a list formation. It's as if James is in some sort of a rush, and he only has a minute to tell you everything he wants to tell you. That's how this letter kind of reads. And I laugh because I always laugh, and I know we've already gone over some of this stuff, but I don't care. I'm going to talk about it. The greeting cracks me up, all right? Because the greeting, he starts off with the smallest greeting ever in a letter. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of dispersion, greetings. So basically, the most of that is what you would put on the envelope if it was a letter for today, right? It says, okay, who wrote it, James? Who's it to? The 12 tribes of dispersion, right there. And then you open that and take the letter out and go, and greetings. Like that, it's the equivalent of going up to somebody today conversationally and be like, hey. How you doing? But James isn't that type of guy who just says, hey, and then is quiet. Have you met me? I don't think any James. Is there a James out there that's quiet? I don't know if there is, because there's not one in this room. But James is not that guy that's just going to go, hey, and just be super concerned. James is rather the type of guy that goes, hey, and blah! That's James, okay? He comes in and hey, and essentially it reads at least like he's just letting it all out. Like he's been holding it all in forever, and finally he's got you, and he's going to let you know what's going on, right? He's that person that if you were to have, this would be an awkward conversation, if you were to have this conversation at church or at work or in a place, and this person, that he's that person that comes up to you and you get really kind of like almost alarmed by how fast he's approaching you, and then comes up, oh, hey, good, doesn't even, barely gets a good morning, Ellie. Hey, good morning. Hey, by the way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials of many kinds, and let that produce steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect. Oh, and by the way, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. And then he gets to our passage. He barely takes a breath. This is how it reads. I'm not saying this is how it is, but it's how it reads. And he gets to this passage, and this passage seems as if James just has this ADHD moment. It's like James has this, oh, look, there's a squirrel moment, and writes this passage because he got distracted, and then suddenly comes to and goes, oh, what was I doing? And then after this passage, he starts to get back in line. That's how it looks, right? That's how the passage that we find ourselves in this morning look, is that it just seems as if it doesn't quite fit. So as you know, we're in the book of James, so turn to James chapter 1. I'm going to be specifically looking at verses 9 to 12. So if you need to remember James, go towards the back of your Bible. If you're at Hebrews, just keep going. If you get to 1 Peter, go back, okay? It's in between Hebrews and 1 Peter. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so it might be a little bit different than what you're reading, but that's okay. I have it on the screen for you. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So when I was looking over it, you know, I got my date for me and Steve worked out a date when I was going to preach, and I'm not going to lie to you. I'm like, all right, chapter 1, I read the first passage, oh, that's so good. Read the second passage, oh, and I get to this passage, and I'm like, what? I'm like, oh, that's the one I'm speaking, of course, you know, of course, because it just reads naturally that way. When you get to these verses, you're kind of like, why did he put that there? What is this about? You know, it does really seem like he has this, oh, look, a squirrel moment when he writes these couple verses, but that's really not the case at all. This isn't some random distraction or James is just, you know, really distracted and confused and that's why he writes it. No, he writes this for a specific reason. Everything that has been written up until this point right now that we've just read is all connected, every part of it. And then he goes on and ends with kind of a bookend. He bookends this thought on the trials of life. At the end of the passage we're looking at today, he brings it back to what we read in week one. And it makes a ton of sense because it makes sense that he starts off this passage by addressing the lowly brother at the beginning of verse 9, right? And when James says lowly brother, or as the NIV would put it, a term of a person of humble circumstances, rather, James, he's referring to poverty. He's referring to the poor. He's addressing the person who finds themselves in a situation of financial difficulty. That's the person. That is the person he's talking to right off the bat. And it makes total sense that James would be addressing people that are dealing with financial and humble circumstances or in a lowly position because he is writing to Jewish Christians that have been forced to leave Jerusalem and establish new homes in Syria and northern Palestine. Most of them would be facing difficult financial situations as well as social dislocation and even ostracism. These people, they belong to a bunch of house churches outside of Palestine, and their whole livelihood is difficult. Everything about the life in general is in upheaval at this moment. So it's more important ever now that James comes in addressing some issues. Because these people, imagine living life that way, where you're not in your home, and everybody is looking at you and judging you, without you even opening your mouth. And that judgment that they're making towards you is actually keeping you from getting work that you need to get to make a living, to be able to get into a better, or a get to a class where people might actually respect you. So it's this weird cycle that they're facing. And there's temptations in that cycle as well. But what James is dealing with, he is dealing with these people. He is wanting to come and what he's said so far in this letter, he comes up alongside them and he's in a sense wanting to encourage these people. He's wanting to write to them right now and give them this semblance of encouragement as much as he can. He's trying to, in a sense, tap them on the shoulder and say, I see you. These struggles that you're facing, these challenges, this weird cycle that you're in that you feel is very unfair, I see you. I recognize your pain, and I'm here to encourage you. That's essentially what James is trying to do here. And I don't know if it's you, but if you've ever gone through a trial, a really tough situation, and come out the other end, and you have somebody finally coming up to you and saying, hey, I see you, that's really hard. It means the world. There's something so encouraging about that, especially when it's God that does that. When God taps you on the shoulder and says, I see you. There's something so powerful. And the challenge that's happening as well is that it's that these people that are in this house church are actually being so like tired of what they're dealing with that they're being tempted to go live worldly lives. They're just like, what is this getting me, living for the Lord? And they're getting tempted to veer off course and to leave the church. And so now more than ever, James is facing a situation that he needs to address. These people, rather than living for God, they're being tempted to break off and to go on by themselves to figure out a better way. And so although it seems like James is just this kind of awkward guy that comes in, is like, hey, blah, really, he's coming in with an urgency to him of going, there's a real situation here. And he might be, if this was a real conversation, he might be out of breath as he comes to you, because it's like, no, this is serious. This is a serious situation of the people that I need to talk to, and I need to encourage them, and I need to help them see what they need to see. And so there's urgency in this letter, tremendous amounts of urgency. So James rightly so feels that he has to dive right in so that he can address this. And now, and everything that we heard from week one and week two, he's addressing these situations. And so now let's come back to verse 9. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So James, again, is addressing a poor person or a person in humble circumstance here, and he tells them to do something kind of interesting. He tells them to boast, right? It's not something that you would normally see our culture say to somebody that is in humble circumstances, somebody that is having financial difficulties. Our culture, and especially their culture, it's not the norm to be like, hey, you should boast. No. Culture tells us that when we deal with situations like that, we should do quite the opposite. We should hide. We should bury our heads. We should be filled with shame, right? And so James, he says something that's quite the reverse of that. In fact, this passage is known as the great reverse. And we're gonna figure that out even more. We see half of the great reverse right now. This idea that somebody that is in humble circumstances should boast in their high position or their exaltation, as James says, right? And so James tells them to boast, to take pride in. And that's the other weird part of this. Because I don't know about you, but I mean, I accepted Christ at 15, and I've now been in the church long enough that I picked up in church that pride is bad. Pride equals bad. So why is James telling us to boast and take pride in? Hold on a minute. I mean, doesn't Proverbs say to us, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall? I mean, like that it's right there. It's in Scripture. So what does he mean here? But there's another passage that I think does a clear understanding of what James is talking about here, because it grasps correctly that it's not as much the boasting that's the problem, but what we boast and take pride in. That's more what the problem is. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, I love this passage, by the way. This is God speaking. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. I love that passage. It's beautiful because it's a part where God is, in a sense, showing us who he is. If he's going to boast, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's priority number one. What? God wants to be known by us, right? He wants to be understood by us just as much as he comes to know and understand us. That I am the Lord who exercises, and what's the first thing he says? Exercises judgment. No, that wasn't the first thing. It was kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. So it's clear that as James is telling him to boast, and that might seem odd, it's not a problem if he's boasting in the Lord and in boasting in the effects of what the Lord is, in a sense, doing here, right? That's not as much the issues. And in fact, Christians, however difficult the circumstances are in this world, they are, sorry, my iPad's going nuts, they can always take pride in their high position. Or as in the ESV, it says their exaltation, right? So what's this high position that James is referring to here? What is this exaltation that he's talking about that he wants us to take pride in and to boast in? He's referring to two kind of things. He's referring to a sense of something that is both a now and a not yet. It has those two type of elements to it, right? It's now in the sense of opportunity, as we see here, right? Remember what James says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, as we go back to what Pastor Steve spoke on week 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness, or as the NIV puts, perseverance, right? It's through the challenges of life that they have been given this incredible opportunity. It's an opportunity they would never have otherwise to be able to mature and grow in their faith and their relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a truth there that, I'm going to be honest, I hate it, okay? The truth is that it's through those dark times that we grow spiritually. John of the Cross said it in his writing, The Dark Night of the Soul. He made the whole point to say that it's in these dark times, it's in the dark night of the soul that we grow towards Jesus and our relationship explodes and flourishes. And I read that and I'm like, no! He's like, it's not in the good times, it's not in the sweet times. Why not? I hate that. But there's so much truth there. Because it's in the dark night of the soul, it's in these dark and difficult times, it's in those moments where we are in a lowly position, where we have to get over our actual pride in ourselves and have to get to a place where we're like, Jesus, I need you. I can't do this. Lord, I can't. We're not going to be able to make ends meet. Lord, it's got to be you, right? Lord, I can't. I don't know what to do with this health situation. Jesus, it's got to be you. They can boast in their exaltation now in that this they are being given an opportunity, even though it's hard, to be able to grow their faith, unlike any other person who's not going through a hard time, right? There's something beautiful and redeeming in that, that when we go through hard times, for one, God sees them. We know he sees them and cares. Oh, and by the way, he counts your tears and collects your tears, by the way. In other words, when we go through hard times and we're upset and we're emotional, that matters to God. That actually matters. Our feelings, how we feel and how we're experiencing our heartache matters to him. Something powerful about that. You guys ever experienced a traumatic event with somebody, and then after that, there's just like this bond that happens where you're like, man, we've been through it together. And because, like, I remember during COVID, you know, COVID was horrible. That was a horrible time of life. It was a horrible time to be a pastor, all right? COVID was the worst. All the pastors in the room were like, yes, never again. And I'm telling you, as a staff, I remember us coming out of that time, and there was a bonding there, because it's like, man, this was hard. We all struggled with this together. And there's a connection that happens. The same reason that people that go to war together, they become closer than brothers, because they're literally, you know, in this together. They're fighting this together. There's a bond that happens. The same thing happens to us in Jesus Christ when we go through hard times. When we get to that place and we're like, Lord, I need you. I can't do this another minute without you. There's a bonding and a closeness that happens. So opportunity now. But there's also a future element, a not yet. And this future element is that we will be exalted with him. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say in verse 6, right? It spells this out beautifully. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, right? So essentially, James is telling these people who find themselves in this lowly circumstances that he wants these believers to look beyond their present situation. He wants them to look beyond what they're facing, what's happening. And it's even more than that, because remember the culture of their day. They're in low place of financial difficulties, and the culture, they wouldn't even consider these people to matter. These people, especially in those days, they would look past them. Like if there was somebody that was poor and they saw somebody that was, you know, that was clearly in a difficult circumstance, there wasn't a heart to, let me go help that person. It was like, let me just look past them, because they have nothing to offer. That was the attitude in that culture of that day. So being judged before you even get a chance to speak and say anything and do anything to try to show that that's not who you are, that's a hard living. That's a hard life, to be judged before you even open your mouth in the morning. To be looked upon as having no value. And the longer you sit in that space, you begin to believe it. And so these people are going through it. And then James's point that he wants for them is he wants them to look beyond this present circumstance, and he wants them to look beyond the way that the world sees them. Look beyond the identity that this world is putting on you. And James is telling them, I want you to see what God has in store for you and who God says you are. That's what James is wanting them to do. As they boast in their high position, as they boast in their exaltation, he's saying, I want you to look beyond this situation and see that God has so much in store for you. And you're going to grow closer to him, and it's an opportunity. And it's amazing as you get to go through this, that you get to trust in him. You are being given an opportunity to mature unlike anyone else. James is in this situation, in this time, turning the culture completely upside down, right? Because he doesn't just deal with the poor, right? But he goes and he deals with this sense of the rich as well, right? Because verse 10 completes the sentence of what we're looking at. So he doesn't just deal with the person of lowly circumstances. He also deals with the one who's rich. So again, back to verse 9, because I want to read the whole sentence, right? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. See, James is not just dealing with those of low circumstances, he's also dealing with the rich. And this great reversal is now on full display, right? Because first it's the lowly need to boast in their high position or their exaltation, and now the rich need to also boast, but in their humiliation. It's like completely reversed of what culture would normally teach us. And so James in this teaching is in a sense coming in and flipping culture completely upside down. And by the way, Jesus used to love to do that. You read the Gospels for 5 minutes, you're going to see a moment where Jesus goes, hey, you've once been taught this, or it once said this, but I tell you. He loves to do that. But he also loves to take other things and just flip them completely upside down. How about the great example that I love is when he goes and tells them, love your enemies. Love your enemies? Like, that's a hard teaching. Love your enemies? Like, they're not used to hearing that. They're used to hearing, I need to know who my enemies are. They're my enemies. Like, so many times you see the prayers in the Psalms where it's like, God, judge those that are against me. Like, you know what I mean? Like, there's this. And then Jesus comes in and says, love your enemies. He turns everything in the culture and the teachings that they knew of that day and flips them completely upside down. And flipping the perception of things. And this is a different kind of love than they've ever been told and ever seen up until that point. That's just who Jesus is. And James, in this situation, he's trying to help them see things completely differently. It's not typical of the culture to link rich to humiliation. Unless there's a scandal, it's just not typical of culture to link that. So what does he mean by this idea of the rich need to boast in their humiliation? He's referring to the truth that you can gather all sorts of possessions. You can build yourself up an empire. You can do all these things. Get yourself a nice bank account, but you cannot take it with you. You can't take it with you. Ultimately, when you come to the end of your life, you will be in the exact same position as the person in lowly circumstances standing before God. So either way, whether you choose to boast in that humiliation of you going, oh, this is really all nothing, or you're going to come to it the hard way and find out the hard way, right? And so there's this point in which James is trying to help them see that all this is nothing. All this that they have collected, all that they've done, all the accomplishments, as Paul said, are nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Absolutely rubbish, as Paul said, compared to knowing Jesus Christ, right? And so what he's saying here, this whole idea of where he's going, is he's helping them understand things from an eternal perspective. When it comes to the Christian worldview, there is, instead of rising yourself up and lifting yourself up to a higher position, it's a lowering and humbling oneself as we surrender to God. That's the way things look like when it comes to Christian circles and of having a relationship with Jesus. It's a surrendering. It's a, Lord, I am bowing down to you because you are everything. You see, there's challenges for both somebody who is in a situation of poverty and challenges for somebody who is in a situation where they are wealthy. There's challenges on both. For the person in poor circumstances, is that they can sometimes get so stuck in, man, my circumstance, this is so bad, how am I going to do that? Where it becomes an identity and they start to identify as a victim. They can get stuck there. And what James wants them to do is to look up, realize that, for one, you have this opportunity right now to be able to put your faith in Christ and trust in Him to provide for you and to give you wisdom in the midst of the situation. And you have this wonderful future mapped out for you in Christ Jesus. But for the rich, man, the rich, they can sometimes get to a point where they have this attitude where they look around them and say, hey, I have this is all going pretty well for me right now. Like, yeah, I've been able to gather a whole lot of wealth. I'm doing pretty good. You know, like, I don't really need God. There can be that mindset of like, hey, I'm doing pretty good on my own, right? All of us, by the way, can get, and like we teeter between that, I feel like, in our spiritual journeys where we go through a tough time and it's like, oh, Jesus. And then like things are good for a while and we're like, doing pretty good now. I don't know if I need Him as much anymore. You know, Lord, I think I got this thing called life. I think I got to unlock. And then suddenly life hits you again and you're like, okay, I'd never have it unlock. There's always going to be something that eventually will happen that shocks me and puts me back into being humbled by this world. But these are the situations that somebody in a lowly circumstance versus somebody who is in a rich face, right? The rich can have that attitude, I do not need God because I'm pretty good on my own. And so both circumstances, whether it's the poor or the rich, they can both fall into this pattern of focusing on what's happening around them in the world, and they can begin to focus on their identity being who the world tells them that they are. For the lowly, it's you have no value, you're nothing, you're no good. You don't even have a voice. For the one who's rich, is you're very good. Look at you, you're great. You don't even need anybody because you're above everybody. Right? That's the mindset in that day of time, right? That's something where they can find themselves in. So James really hammers home this idea that the rich person cannot put value on their wealth and possessions. Because as he says in the second half of the verse, he goes on to give them a picture. And actually he gives them a picture that's similar that we see Jesus give multiple times, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture. He says in the second half of verse 10, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all his pursuits. A really beautiful picture, by the way. And I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go out in a field of wildflowers. They're gorgeous. It's amazing to be able to just go and take a walk and get photos. But the truth of the matter is here, and the reason that James uses this photo, the reason that Jesus uses the same type of an image multiple times, is that eventually this beauty is going to disappear. Eventually it's going to look quite different. Eventually the sun's going to scorch everything, and eventually they're going to start to die off, and it's going to not be as colorful. It'll go to being green, and then eventually as seasons change, it looks quite different. In other words, it's temporary. Temporary. He's pointing out the fragility of life, but also that everything in this world is temporary. It's not going to last. And for the rich person who puts all of their faith in what they've been able to collect and all the success that they've been able to do, that is pointless because ultimately it's going to fade away. James is just doubling down even more on that. And further, anybody who puts their faith fully in themselves is even more risky because of their being finite. If any of us ever put our faith fully in ourselves, you are going to be disappointed. We are finite beings. He is infinite. He is the one that we need to put our faith in. He is the one that we need to lean on for refuge. He is the one that we go to for wisdom, not ourselves, because we are temporary, we are finite, we don't have all wisdom. Essentially, what James is pointing out here is the importance of perspective. Perspective is everything. Perspective matters. He's pointing to the importance of having the right view of things, the right perspective on our circumstances, and how it dramatically changes the way that we view life. You can see the image there of kind of the glass half empty or half full. There's many people that just have different mentalities and different perspectives in that. And I struggle naturally with viewing the glass half empty. I have to push and fight on that with myself because I tend to see things from a glass half empty, and I have to lean on God to help me see it with more positivity, that it's half full, you know. And then there's people that are the opposite of me, that everything's half full, and sometimes I just want to shake them, but we need them because us annoying half-empty pessimists need an optimist. You know what I'm saying? Like, we need that, right? We need those people that are going in there and having a positive attitude because they lift our spirits, they lift us. But perspective really matters, specifically eternal perspective. Having an eternal perspective is everything. And this is truly what everything a follower of Jesus needs. An internal perspective, it means that you know who you are, you know your identities in Christ Jesus. It's not in what the world says, but you are a child of God if you have accepted Christ in your life. And more importantly, not only do you know who you are, but you know whose you are. You know that you are His, that you belong to Him, that God created you and you are His. And so because of knowing that and knowing that everything that He had planned for you, and you get to see for all eternity what's to come at the end of the age, and that you already know the end of the story, by the way, that He's going to be victorious and we with Him are going to be victorious, that means that no matter what this life and this world throws at you, you can get through it. Not on your own strength, and not on your own wisdom, but on His strength and on His wisdom. James is trying to encourage them to look beyond their present circumstance, regardless of what it is, and to be able to see past that and have eternal perspective to see, you know what, this thing compared to eternity is nothing. So probably the greatest stressor in my life is vehicles. Anyone else? I hate cars. When something goes wrong with a car, it just like makes me want to scream. And we had a car for a while that just inevitably had one of those problems that this was like how God wants to work on me. Thank you, Lord. Where he gives me a vehicle that you can fix it, but not really. Like, it's going to have the problem, but maybe like 8 months down the road all over again. And so I taught myself how to fix this one problem, and I got to the point where I could do it in like 10 minutes, which is pretty great. Like, I was like kind of proud of myself, but just really annoying whenever it happens. And it's amazing how many times that like I started getting comfortable, like, okay, like I know how to fix this little problem right now. It's not as much, okay, we're doing good. And then something else would happen with a car that I can't fix. And so I would try to put it in the shop. And if you've ever tried to put your car in a shop in Mechanicsburg, that's funny. That's cute. You want to get your car fixed in the next 4 weeks? That's really optimistic of you to think that that can happen. Because it can't. All right? I'm a little bitter about that. We only have one vehicle, okay? And I remember over the winter when we had that nasty storm, our car wouldn't start. And so it just sat for 3 weeks waiting to go to the shop. And it ended up being just a bad negative terminal or whatever terminal on the battery was bad. And so I did all these things, try to fix it myself in the meantime while we were waiting. Nothing worked. It would work for a minute, and then it wouldn't start later. Another way that I felt like I was being teased. I was like, come on, God, what are you doing here? He wasn't teasing me. I just was my joke with him. But it was like this moment of like waiting and waiting and waiting. And I would find myself, when I would start to look at all this and all this frustration I would have, and I would go, you know, compared to eternity, this is nothing. Like, compared to eternity, this doesn't even matter. Like, right now, sure, there's stress behind it. Sure, it's annoying. Sure, there's questions of, like, well, how are we going to get this fixed? How are we going to do this? But I was like, compared to eternity, when I'm going to be with him one day in heaven, a place with no tears, no worries, no sorrows, no more 2010 Honda Accord. It's really no more. We got rid of it, so... Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Good looking out. Anyway, but yeah, like this being able to look at things in eternal perspective, all of a sudden it just changes everything. You know, there's this pastoral couple that Laura's known her whole life. And obviously I started knowing them when I met her. That's kind of how the story goes in the Alliance. I was not originally a part of the Christian Missionary Alliance in any way. I wasn't raised in it. Laura was. So I married in. That's how it works. And this couple knew Laura her whole life, and they always were like mentors to her. And they became my mentor as well because I met Laura in college, right before I went to college. And so through college years, they were always just, anytime we got together, them mentoring us. And they were old school pastors. Like, they were retired as they were mentoring us. They were former pastors. But it was amazing because they had nothing. Like, they were the type of pastors that if they needed milk, that at their church they would say, hey, we need milk. Like, it was that era that the church would be like, all right, we'll get you, and somebody would just bless them with milk. Or we need bread, because they had nothing, right? Like, they just could get the bills, but they couldn't quite get there. And it's just a different era. And so they were retired at the point where they were mentoring us, and again, they have nothing. And it felt like every time we would see them, they would give us the biggest hugs, and then inevitably a handshake would happen. And every time you'd come out of that handshake and there'd be a $20 bill in our hands. And every time we'd go, no, we can't take that, because we knew that they don't have anything. Like, we're college students, we don't either, but I can't take this from you. Like, surely there's no, God wants you to have. And they would always say this to us. They would look at us and smile, and they'd say, God wants us to give. He provides everything we need. He wants us to give it away to others, whatever we do have. And please do not take this blessing away from us. When they said that, it was like, oh, I can't argue with that. You know, like, at that point, it's rude to go, no, I will not take it. Like, when they say that, don't take this blessing away. Oh, man. And I'm telling you, There's a way that we can live our life with such an eternal perspective that the way we live our life is a testimony to others. And this couple did that. Because not only did me and Laura see them and having a heart for just, they had nothing and yet they still had a heart to bless others, but this couple, we watched them go through it. We watched their son-in-law die of cancer and their daughter having to be widowed. We actually got a chance to go and be her kid's youth pastor for 7 years, and we're very close. They actually come to Thanksgiving with us every year. But we also got to watch their other daughter fight cancer for 13 years and lose. She passed away. We were at their funeral, for her funeral, and we watched them going through that. We watched them go through health situations as they got older. He eventually became blind and couldn't see anymore. And I love the man because every time I would see him, he would have with him his little tape player and his headphones. And what was in that tape player, what that tape player was completely designed for, was just an audio Bible. That's all it was. There's no, it wasn't like he's jamming to music, like walking around. You know, she can tell by the way I... No, it's not. He's not walking around blasting a soundtrack of his life. That was totally random and not prepared. First song that came into my mind. Now you guys can know my internal soundtrack is I'm walking around. Anyway. But he had this cassette player entirely for audio Bible. Everywhere he was, he's just listening to the word because he can't read the word anymore. He had such a close relationship with Jesus. Their whole life, literally, they were so close in their relationship with Jesus because they had plenty of opportunities through all the hardships that they faced to grow in their faith. And their intimacy with Christ and their experience of Jesus was so real that every time I talked to him, it didn't matter what was going on. How are you doing? Blessed was always the answer. All he ever wanted to talk about was Jesus. And he would ask, they would ask how we were doing, and they would give us hugs, and it was incredible. It was such a ministry to us. It was a ministry to us when Laura and I first went into ministry, and we made nothing, and we're moving away from home, and you're looking at the budget, and you're going, I don't know how we're doing this, right? And the whole time we're going, but they did it. Like, God provided for them, and is still providing, even though things look really bleak, even though things are really hard, God is still providing for them, and look at how their experience of him is so close and intimate. I want that. It was an encouragement to us, and we've been able to experience that as we've gone through trials and challenges to continue to be faithful to the Lord, to look past our present circumstances, and to be able to sit there and encounter and grow closer to Jesus and to experience him as refuge. It's a beautiful place to be when we can get to a point in our relationship with him and in our hardships to where we build up that perseverance, we get to a place where we can experience him as refuge. I need to get moving here. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Life throws so many trials and challenges at us, circumstances that if we knew they were coming, we would be devastated. Trials are numerous here on this earth. And James here, he gets specific about the poor and the rich because in this situation, it represents the two main ways that people walk away from Jesus. Either in the one way, like the poor on this side, they get frustrated in their circumstance, they're tired of feeling like they've been abandoned, and they're sick of waiting on God, so they walk away. Or on the side of the rich person, they get distracted by all these things that are going on, and life seems to be going quite well, that they don't need God anymore, and so yet they walk away. He gives these two examples because it's two main ways. And by the way, that rings true in my entire ministry. Those are the main things that I watch people walk away from Jesus. It's out of frustration from their circumstances, or it's, I don't really need him. Always the one of the two. And that's why James goes and uses these, and what he wants these people to be able to look at these situations and see past them to eternity. Because they have something waiting for them that far exceeds anything in this life. So Congregation, I want to ask all of us this question. What circumstances are you facing right now? What are the challenges of life that right now seem to be suffocating you? What are the distractions of this life right now that make you feel like, man, I've got this, I don't know that I need him? Because it's on the other side of that question, if we can start to go and name, yeah, I'm so overwhelmed because of this, and if we can start to identify, or no, I've been distracted by that, we can all equally come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I hand this over to you. Lord, I hand you my present circumstances over to you. I release this to you. I surrender it to you. And I say, Jesus, have your way in me now. This is an opportunity for my growth. This is an opportunity for me to mature in my faith unlike anything else, any other time in my life. And Lord, I look forward to the day that I get to be seated with you, Jesus Christ, in the heavenlies. And I get to be in a place that there is no pain, there's no sorrow, there's only amazing presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, getting to be with God for all eternity. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. I boast in the position that I have in the heavenly places, that no matter what this world says about me, no matter what label they want to throw at me, I am a child of God. And he sees me great. He sees that same for all of you. For those of you that know Jesus, you are a child of God. God has prepared a place for you already. You have a place. Whether you feel like you belong here on this earth or not, you have a place. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you provide opportunities and hardships. God, thank you that you redeem. You redeem horrible situations, situations that can feel so dark and so difficult at times, and yet, Lord, you have a way of turning them around for our good and our benefit. So, Lord, I pray for all of us here. I pray that regardless of what they're facing, what the world is throwing at them, what life is throwing at them, Lord, may they be able to look past this present circumstance. And Lord, would they be able to see you? Would they be able to see you and come to you and in that heart of surrender to say, Jesus, I give this over to you. Lord, would you have your way with this? Lord, would you have your way in my heart and in my life and do the work that you want to do? And so, Jesus, as we go on here, may we continue to have that eternal perspective. May we no longer be held down by the situations and the circumstances. May we no longer be distracted by other things that are happening around us. But may we be focused in on our walk and our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be dismissed. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Sunday.